Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I love you all very much. If this is your first time here at New Season, welcome. We're glad that you're here. If this is your first time, my name is Pastor Justin. I'm the men's and teaching pastor here at New Season. And we are currently going through our Romans Hard Road series. Again, if you're unfamiliar, we have been going exegetically, verse by verse, each chapter of Romans. It is a unique and fun way to be able to preach God's word, except for when you get in areas like Romans 9, 10, and 11. Yeah, and so if you're familiar with Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you have a Reformed or Calvinist friend, it's their favorite chapters. That joke didn't land for anybody. That is a me-specific joke. That is a Bible nerd joke right there, and I understand, but it was for me, and I thought it was funny. Okay, so why it's funny, it is a weighty topic if you've noticed the last couple of chapters. There's been some of the, like, hot-button Christian topics of, like, election and predestination, right? They're weighty topics, and whenever you're preaching verse by verse, you can't skip over them. It's important that we address them. It's important that we talk about them. So this might not be my funniest message, but we're going to get into this together to see where we're at as a body and kind of like what we believe and how to break down these chapters, all right? So we are in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. If you're taking notes, Romans 11 subtitle is Wild and Fruitful, all right? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just jump right in. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to present your word to your people. Lord, I pray, as I always do, that your divine whiteout would cross out anything in my notes that is not of you. Lord, especially because this topic has been studied for millennia. Lord, who am I to think I have it all figured out right away? But Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to just give some insight or wisdom or peace or clarity or understanding to our people. I pray that you would do good with it, and we would be fruitful with it, and we would honor you with it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so again, we're getting in Romans 11. Let's get down, once again with Nacho Libre, into the nitty-gritty. We're going to do some chapter or some verse chunks. There's going to be big sections. There's going to be little sections. As my dad would say, Pastor Sean, I'll slow roll through some of it, and we're going to dissect large chunks at a time, but we're going to go right now through verses 1 through 4. So again, if you're reading with me, Romans 11, verses 1 through 4. Again, if you're unfamiliar entirely, this is your first time, maybe even opening a Bible. Romans is an epistle written by the Apostle Paul, and this is a Roman sent to the Romans. That part's not hard to figure out. So here we are. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. Quotations, this is Elijah talking. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. All right, contextualizing. If you weren't here last week, we kind of ended with the struggle of the introduction of Gentiles, us, into the family of God. And that came at first from the Israelites, God's people, rejecting putting Christ on the cross. And so this is where we are with Paul bringing that up, and that's going to be a huge theme of this chapter, and we'll break it down. But here, to contextualize, what is Paul talking about with Elijah? Again, we have to go Old Testament now, all right? I'm going to go everywhere. I'm going to take you on a journey with me. I'm going to be a tour guide through a lot of Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, okay? So bear with me. My NSBI class knows I'll go everywhere, and just roll with it, please. Legitimately, raise your hand if you have a question. I don't care. I'll make sure that we're on the same same track here. But going Old Testament, we're going to go to Elijah, right? Elijah was going to bad King Ahab. He's a bad, bad king. But really, more so, he's the puppet king for his really bad queen, Jezebel. Bad lady. Bad lady. That is an old school Pentecostal way of insulting a lady too. You're like, she's a Jezebel. She's got a Jezebel spirit. Which just means something I won't say. It's a nice way of saying something really mean. But she was a bad lady. And so here Elijah had confronted Israel being run by an evil king and an evil queen. And God said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. God had always and will always preserve his people. It doesn't matter how much or how little. There's one truth here. As we're going to dive into this topic, and the word will be said multiple times, election, predestination. It's scary. It's weird. We'll talk about it. But one thing is for certain. There is one truth. That we are all sinners, unable to bridge the gap, and by God's mercy alone are we united with him. And he will protect and preserve his people. So we have that peace, unequivocally, unbreakable. He will protect and preserve his people. Even through the bleakest of times, God protects his people. All right, we're going to continue on verses 6 through 8. Oh, 5-2. Yeah, forgot I had that little sectioned off by itself. You can go back to verse 5. I messed up there. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. You can continue on. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Just leave that there. It's a lot going on. All right? First and foremost, we believe that is by grace, not by the basis of works. That is absolute truth. That is nothing that we could do to bring ourselves back in right standing with God. So that's an easy one to agree with, yeah? That's a fundamental understanding that we have in every denomination, that is by grace alone and not by works. However, the rest of what's going on here. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. There's that word. But the rest were hardened. Now, if you've ever studied the topic of election or predestination, when you see things like that, when you see the word elect, or that God hardened the heart of someone, what are the emotions? Just let's take a moment. What are the emotions that you feel when you hear the word elect or predestined? Is it pride that you are part of the elect, that you are here and you're a chosen one from God? Do you have pride in that? Or is it fear that you might not be? Filling a chair that you think gives us access to heaven, and you're afraid that one day you'll find that that's not the case. Or perhaps is it anger or confusion that a holy God would limit the bounds of his grace? That's difficult. And there have been dang near wars about it. This is a difficult topic. When I knew that I was going to have Romans 11, I said, God dang. But I said, I'm not going to skirt around this. We're going to talk about this today. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the premises, the origins, and the cultural understanding of this word and this concept. Because here, do you see in verse 8, as it's written, and we have quotations, anytime, believer, that you are studying God's word and you see quotations, you need to understand this as a hyperlink to something else. Paul is quoting something. It is our duty to understand what it is he's quoting. So this is a hyperlink to the Old Testament. So we are going to study for a moment the premise of what he means here when it said they were hard, and God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Why would God do that? Why would God intentionally harden someone's heart? Let's go to where this verse is actually found, what he is quoting. This is in Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 12. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the word of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." If we pick that apart, like, oh, there's words there that were just said. This was what he was quoting before. Why is Paul quoting Isaiah? Well, if you would read, I was not going to make you do it. I wanted to really bad have us read that whole chapter. Because, you know, you can't just pick verses that you like to say certain things and write on quote cards. We have to have contextualized scripture. This chapter in Isaiah, this prophecy from Isaiah, is talking about false prophets who are giving prophecies that favor themselves and that favor their viewpoints and make them look good, to exalt themselves. Prideful false prophets. And here the prophecy is saying, you think you see? You prideful man, I will make you not see. You think you're awake? I will show that you are asleep. This is pride in the self to be able to do something that Christ alone can do. And we can confirm this because, again, look at the words. Hold on to it for a second. The book that is sealed and no one can read it. Well, we know if we go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, then I saw in the right hand, this is a vision of John. This is the other scary book in the back of your Bible if you've ever read it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Next verse. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Christ alone is the only one who could open the seals. Christ alone is our source of salvation. Christ alone. It is not by our works. That's pride. And pride will lull you to sleep. Think about the original sin. It's pride. Satan tried to put himself above God and was thrown down. In my opinion, and all the men who have been coming to Roundtable in the H-Life series that we've been going through, as I study our core values of H-Life, I am realizing more and more this fundamental truth that pride really is the root of almost every sin. The lust that says that should be mine and I should look at what I want. Pride says I should exalt myself over others. I have no need for humility. Pride is the thing that says I don't need to be honest or forthright. I don't need to have integrity. Faith, it's in myself. Pride is really the root of it all. It's the first sin, and it will be what ends the last, is everything that's not pointing towards Christ will be removed. So the hardening of the heart is simply the end product of the chosen sin. The prophets chose themselves and received, according to that, the reward of their pride. It's in Christ alone. Pride of man will harden us, but the understanding that Christ above all is the conquering. Okay, so that's the context there for what Paul was trying to get us to pay attention to in verse 8. Let's look. We're going to read a little further. He has another hyperlink for us. Let's go to back to Romans verses 9 and 10. And David said, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Again, this is hyperlinking something David said. Similar theme, Paul is getting at. Their eyes are darkened, they're lulled to sleep, they can't see. This comes directly from Psalm 69. We're going to read that, verses 19 through 26. See if you can pay attention to what's going on here. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in disrepair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Who's given sour wine to drink in their suffering? "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually." Whoa. "Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him who you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded." This is again a prophetic psalm from David about Jesus. So what is Paul trying to draw their attention to? It's Christ alone. And those who say, "I have more wisdom and knowledge above Christ," that pride, that's the choosing to be outside. The ones who put Christ on the cross was the same prophets and priests and scribes who said, "This isn't the Christ," and his life, and they chose that hardening. So this is what Paul is trying to get us to pay attention to. When we think and we hear those verses out of context and we study scripture without realizing what it's rooted in. You read those verses, you're like, "Man, this could happen to anybody. God's just going to willy-nilly be a puppet master and he's just going to harden our hearts? How am I supposed to know whether I'm in his grace or I'm outside of his grace? How am I to be sure where I'm at?" We're going to get deeper into that, but rest assured, it is the pride of the heart that separates us always from Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to get us in this particular passage to pay attention to. All right? It's the pride that says, "I know and I'm above Christ." Let's continue on. Verses 11 through 16 of Romans. I'm good on time. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" Meaning the Israelites. "By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." I was late to put this in. I almost contacted Kirsten last night to put it in. I was like, "No, I'm not going to do that to her. She's doing stuff for her birthday." But I thought about the idea of God trying to make the Israelites jealous, and Paul trying to make him jealous. Thought of the, this is so dumb. This is going to be worse than my opening joke. But where, have you guys ever seen Monsters versus Aliens? Okay. And there's the goo guy who walks past the human. He's got the jello. He's like, "This jello's got all I need." That's my Seth Rogen. That was bad. Anyways, I was thinking about putting that up and having the over the goo guy like Paul and the jello being like reconciliation with Christ. I thought it was funny. Anyways, the idea of God trying to make the Israelites jealous is just funny. It's a funny thought. So, but here, that there was a lot that we just read. The idea is that right now, at the current time, Israel is outside of the grace that is the covering of Christ because of putting him on the cross, but right now it's just the unacceptance of it. And so we are in the current time period where it is all of the Gentiles, God being patient for the reconciliation of, until the right time where everything will be united. But verse 16 here is what I want to focus on. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul is wanting the reconciliation of Israel, but God has always planted first a little seed for a garden to grow. Yeah? He first had to take Israel, and for a time it separated so that the inclusion of the world could happen. There was the first man, Adam, so that there was the growth simply of mankind. And then there was Abraham to make a nation. And then there was David to grow a kingdom. And there was Christ to bring the reconciliation of the world. He will always have a seed, a part, to see something grow bigger. And as that has to do in more of the micro right now, instead of the macro of this message, but allow Christ to do that work in you and your family to see reconciliation. Do not give up on your family. Do not give up on your children. Do not give up on your parents. Do not give up on Stinky. Let him do the work. Let him plant the seed. All right, we'll continue on. Verses 17 through 24. I'll tell you, I enjoyed singing a couple songs today, but doing that and preaching makes you thirsty. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Yeah, verses 23 and 24 for me. That's okay. I can open it up if we need to. Just holler at me if it's up before I find it. I got it. Continue on from there. And even they, if they do not continue in the unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back in their own olive tree? So, who here's a Christian? Yeah. Follower of Christ. All right. Did you actually know that, if we want to get technical though, most of us in this room were Protestants. Did you know that? Do you know what that means? So we're going to do a little history lesson real quick, all right? Okay, so we have the early foundation of the church. Early, set up first as Peter, as the first overhead pope, right? It started there. And we have the early Catholic Church. This is the first foundation of the church. Well, then there was something that happened in 1054 called the Great Schism. All right. And we can get into all of what that is separately. Not right now. I won't bore you that much. People have probably already fallen asleep. But that was a separation of the Catholic Church from what became Eastern Orthodoxy. All right. And so there was a separation of Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy. There was a confliction on the view of the Eucharist and on the papacy and on cultural stuff. So that was the first separation. We had one united church. And then it became two, the Great Schism in 1054. Well, then in 1517, there was the Protestant Reformation, which was led by Luther. And Luther didn't want a separation from the Catholic Church, but he felt like there were some things at the time that were going on that shouldn't go on. And so he started the Protestant Reformation. Well, from Luther, he was big buddies with Calvin. And they, though, had differences in opinion on a couple of things. So they split off. And later on, there was another branch of the Catholic Church called the Anglican Church. And that was in England. It became the first Christian church of England, separate from the Catholic Church. And from there, oh boy, we get a lot of stuff. The Baptist churches came from later reformers who came to the U.S. as separatists and Puritans. And you have from the Anglican Church, then the Methodist churches. And from Calvin, we have Presbyterian and Congregational churches. Did you know our very church has roots in the Assemblies of God very loosely, which started from the Azusa Revival, and from that came the Assemblies of God, and then we had Pastor Terry Reed, right? Tommy Reed, who you have no idea who that name is. Well, that's Bishop Pierce's pastor, and well, the Love Church, which is Bishop Pierce, that was from New York, where my parents had come to Christ, that's a non-denominational church. And then we come here, we have our little non-denominational church in this dog track. Why did I tell you any of that? We are a wild branch from a wild branch from a wild branch from a wild branch. History and context is super important. Not because we need to be beholden to the history, but have respect for remembering. You didn't just walk in here and we just know everything. There is so much history to the church that we need to remember and respect the fact that we don't know everything. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ from so many places. We are wild branches that were grafted in. We're like a little, this is us, a little two-leaf, how many leaves are on the new season logo? Four leaves, five leaves? We're a little five-league twig on a bigger branch that's less, it just continues to go down. Why do I say this? There's a quote from a movie I like a lot, Kingdom of Heaven. Not Nacho Libre, it's different this time. At the end, there's a battle and there's a big struggle, and the main character was struggling with his idea of faith in it. And at the end, he has a revelation that he says, none of us have claim. We all have claim. No single church or ideology or denomination has claim to be the absolute truth, yet we all have claim to Christ. We all have claim to Christ. To know and bear the weight of absolute knowledge on every working of how Christ wants things done is impossible. Yet if we ever scoff at, you know, my buddy, he says he follows Jesus, but, you know, he goes to an Orthodox church, so I don't know how saved he actually is. That is pride. We need to love all of our denominational differences and know that we are united one in Christ. As long as Christ is the centerpiece and we worship the same God, with the same goal, we all have claim, and none of us have claim to say that we have it all. So we certainly don't. And so that's why this is important to know, that we need to not have arrogance to think, I was grafted in, and I know, and God loves me, and God's going to give me a Lamborghini because I'm his favorite. No! We need to have reverence and awe and respect and appreciation that he found us and brought us in. as an individual, as church as a whole, but we as individuals need to have respect in all that we are grafted in. It is by faith and faith alone. But we have some responsibility. It was pride that removed the original branches. So how do we avoid this same arrogance? How can we be sure that we are grafted into the vine? I have two tests for us. If you're taking notes at all, I have two tests, okay? This is how we know we're grafted in, with absolute assurity. I guarantee it. There are some things I will tell you I am not sure in, and I will research it, and I will make sure I don't have arrogance, but this is tried and true from his word, and we will research it. There are two tests. If you want to make sure, and without fear, know that you are grafted into the vine, all right? Two tests. The first, bear fruit. Bear fruit. Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. This is John the Baptizer speaking to some arrogant blokes. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit, good fruit, as cut down and thrown into the fire. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. No good plant can produce bad fruit, and no bad plant can produce good fruit. If we want to start by producing good fruit, it means having a healthy branch. And that means bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll follow my commandments." We cannot choose to say, "I have been grafted in, and it's by faith alone, therefore I can continue in my sinful nature." You cannot produce good fruit in sinful nature. You can hide it for a little bit, but greater is the fall, greater the shame that he will still want to redeem you from, but it's good to avoid it. Bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. What does repentance really look like? That is another churchianese word, right? You do it before God. You can do it here. You can do it every day. In fact, our prayers every single day should include our repentance and remorse and putting ourselves back in relationship with God. But I'll tell you, if you want to keep some of those sins away, having a brother or a sister to be able to confide in safely is a big help. If you are struggling to keep in bearing fruit of repentance, find someone who will help prune you, who will cut you a little bit. It's better to have your eye plucked out or your brother prune you than for us to be completely cut off and into the fire. So bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then what's the actual fruit? Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23. You're reading a lot with me today, guys. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." Really reiterating the point. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is, again, an assumption of being grafted in and in a safe place. I was grafted in. I'm good. I'm fine. Again, it's not by works. It's by Christ alone. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter, I don't have this either. It's not back there. I added it late. I have it right here. Don't even worry about it back there. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read it for us, all right? For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Another theme. Pride makes blindness. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is Peter here really insecure or unaware of how election works? Because it sounds really works-based there. Is it faith? Is it works? Based on reading that there, that doesn't make much sense. Based on reading the last passage, it doesn't make any sense. Is it faith or is it works? Is it a blend of both? It's neither of those things. Our salvation in Christ is confirmed by knowing that we are producing these good fruits. It's not a chicken or egg situation. There is a chicken and then there's an egg. That's what I say here. It is, we need to not be insecure in knowing like, well, am I elect? Am I in Christ? If you're bearing good fruit, yes. This is your evidence. This is your proof. This is your peace. If we're producing good fruit, it's a knowledge that, okay, I'm where I need to be. So what is the good fruit? Because here we had read in Matthew previously, there's many who are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? And didn't we do great signs and wonders? Was that not evidence? Was that not fruit? Was that not proof? And Christ says, no, it's not. That's not the good fruit that I'm looking for. Exorcism and levitation, this is not proof of being fruitful and being grafted into Christ. If we want to know what fruit he's looking for, we can also easily find that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is, this is what we need to produce, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The two tests, the first test, bear fruit. This is the fruit. This is the fruit. Not being up here with a microphone, this doesn't save me. I know a lot about the Bible. That doesn't do a lick of good. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter talking about love, which is one of the fruits. Said, if I spoke with angels and the tongues of angels and I did all these great signs, it does me no good. I need to bear this fruit. This is what shows that I have received Christ. So that's the first test. Are you bearing fruit? The second test is this. What are your roots? First test is, are you bearing fruit? The second test is, what are your roots? John 15, verse 5. I am the vine. Oh, no. Pour one out for whatever. These little cheap little water bottles got me. Put the lid back on. Yeah, that makes sense, but that's yours. Gracias, Papa. All right, this is Jesus speaking. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, I won't make us. Oh, thanks, sis. Again, I'm not going to make you read all of it, but all of John chapter 15 continues this theme of abiding in Christ and being a part of the vine. And it repeats a lot of the literature that we already have. Only you bear good fruit if you're in me. But if you're not in me, you're going to be cut off and you'll bear bad fruit. A continued theme, but this is the part that we're going to cling to. It is Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, we are not individual plants. We are branches. We are grafted in. You cannot, as an individual branch, do anything apart from the nutrition from the roots. Basic plant biology. Right? And so what are our roots? For what I do for work, you go inside houses a lot. And sometimes what you find can be shocking. And it's not even the shocking you think. Yeah, I see lots of bugs and weird things. But sometimes you get to see really weird things. I walked one time into a client's house, and I saw a picture of Jesus up on the wall. I was like, oh, Jesus, they're followers of Jesus. But then I see another picture with a big old buggy-eyed lady, and it says, to our goddess of purity. And I said, hmm? And then there was another one with another weird picture. It was a guy, big old bug eye, and it says, to our levitated master. And I went, huh? What is this? And so I was super curious. And so I literally went home, and like my Google search got real messed up from this, but I said, goddess of purity and levitating master. So there's this Christian cult sect known as, I'm not making this up, the Violet Flame. The Violet Flame. And it's mixing New Age Reiki stuff and crystals with Jesus, and there's this claim that he had a sister who's the goddess of purity, and there's a second savior who's this other guy named Saint Germain. Anyways, real science fiction stuff. But the reason I bring that up is that's not uncommon that people want to attach more to Jesus. Christ plus nothing is the way. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. None can come to the Father except through me. And that was an extreme example I gave. But when we add our preference to Christ, this is what I think Jesus looks like, and these are the commandments I will follow, because this is the way that I see him. I don't think a loving God would make me follow it this way, or I don't think he would demonstrate his authority this way. So this is the version of Jesus that I like, and I will stick to that. Did you know that the golden calf in the Exodus story, that was not some new God? They went to Aaron and they said, hey, we don't really know this God very well. We've been slaves for 400 years. And Moses went up to the mountain. Who knows when he's going to come back down? And we're freaking out because we have the need to worship something. And we don't know what Yahweh looks like. And so you're, Aaron, going to make a golden calf. And we're going to say, hey, that God that we have no face to, we're going to put a face to it, make it out of gold so that we have something tangible in our image that we can like. And we'll worship that. It was not a new God. It was trying to put a face and a culture and a tradition onto God that was not his. This is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That is saying, I will make God in my image. I will worship him how I want to, and I will then become God. Pride. Christ plus nothing. He alone is our root. It's not Jesus plus guru voodoo juju. It's not toe-stepping. It's not Christ plus your horoscope or the stars. I love you all, but no. It's Christ plus nothing. Now, it's not to say you can't learn good things from other leaders. A broken clock is right twice a day. But to make that any kind of spiritual weight or authority is not the way. He alone has to be our root. He alone is who we need to abide in. And again, we are all have these little secondary differences in our denominations, but as long as everything returns to the root of Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. That's a test you can put too through other denominations or sects or churches who make claim, oh yeah, we follow the same Jesus that you do. I don't know. Let's get to the root of it. Actually, no, we don't follow it. It's not Christ plus Muhammad. It's not Christ plus Joseph Smith. It is Christ alone. So those are our two tests. You want to know that you're grafted in? Bear good fruit. What are your roots? All right, we're going to continue on. Verses 25 to 27 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the restoration of Israel actually has to be super important to us as contemporary Christians. It's a huge part for us. And doing some research to this, you'll understand why that God cares about his promises. God cares about this first covenant that he made. He is always faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And even though there is a partial hardening of Israel, he desires to see all of his promises kept. And why this is so important for us is to remember that he won't forget his promises to us. He made a new covenant with us. We read about in Hebrews chapter 8 that we would all know the Lord and we will all enter his rest. And that gives me a lot of peace to know that here we are thousands of years later. And I know he still cares about that first covenant to his first people. And he will not forget about his covenant to us. He is always faithful. Always faithful. So that's a little sidebar there. Verses 25 to 27. Let's go to verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, there's the word again. We're getting back to it. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, we've gone through this for a little bit. Any different thoughts on the word election? Any different feelings? Is it still confusing, that word election? It's not fun. I don't like to debate it. It's really not, you know, something I like to focus on too much. But let's go to verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here's what's interesting. That word calling and in verse 28, the word election. Look at this. The Greek word there for calling is klesis. That word elect in Greek comes from the same root word of calling. It is ekloge. They are the same root word. So let's see if this gives you guys any peace. If the word elect is scary or confusing, would changing it to being called by God make a difference? Because that is the same word that we can transliterate to today. I'm telling you, if you are here now, it is because God called you out. Have you felt the calling of God on you? The pull from God on you? That is if that word election. That is the call of the Lord. I'm telling you, if you are here now, the Lord has called you. If you are confused about your relationship with Christ or your assurity in him, he desires that none would perish, but all would have everlasting life. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. The calling of God is sure. His promises are good, and he is faithful. There's no works that we can do that brings him farther or closer. But we show that our election is sure by bearing good fruit. But if you are here and you have felt the pull of God and you have felt his calling, have peace. Verses 30 through 32, I'll be wrapping up very shortly. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. All have sinned, but there's mercy for all. Here's the difference that I think gets really confusing if you ever argue with your Reformed or Calvinist friends on predestination and election. As many as have chosen and seen and been called by Christ, not everybody will receive the mercy because of the choice to say, I lay my life down. I put my pride aside that says, I am capable of doing it all. I am capable of receiving my salvation. I am doing it. It's just not the case. Many are called, few are chosen. That's by individual choice. We are all in Christ who receive his mercy. But at the end of it all, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Nothing we offer will satisfy our guilt. No wisdom or knowledge will give us full access to the mind of the Lord. We can claim nothing. It all belongs to Christ. Yet we can claim everything. He has become that sacrifice for our salvation. It's a free gift. We need to receive it and then go and be fruitful. But at the end of it all, anybody who says they have the absolute answer on how all of this works, Paul says it here. I don't know. To end my message, I don't know though. But what I do know is to him be all the glory and all the honor and all the power forever. And in him and him alone, and we receive it, and I say, let's go and be fruitful. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my family here. I pray that as we go, we would go in peace. We would go in assurance of your calling. We would know that we are yours and you are ours, and we would walk in peace, and we would walk in the fruit of the Spirit, that we would be fruitful, and we would go forth, and we would multiply the earth with your disciples and believers, and that we would be unified as one church with one banner under Christ, who belongs all. Everything belongs to you. None of us have claim over being one, yet we have claim to everything, which is you, Christ. You are everything, and we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.